Over the last five Sundays, we have been, this Sunday and the previous Sundays, we have been looking together at a particular series. It's been looking at the kingdom of God. And over that time, we've discovered that the kingdom of God is a kingdom with tremendous scope. We discovered that Jesus has authority over disease to command, and that disease is healed. We discovered that Jesus has authority over space, so that even Jesus was not in the place where someone was ill, he is able to give the command and that person is healed. And we discovered that as we pray for people, even though they are some distance away, we may not even know where they are, yet that can still be effective because he is Lord of space. We discovered that Jesus was Lord of nature and that he was able to command the winds and the waves and they obeyed him. We discovered that Jesus is Lord of demons, that even the dark forces of the evil one are under his control. Now, we see all this about Jesus, and we realize that this power, which is the power of the kingdom of God, is kind of made manifest in Jesus' life. And we look at that and we think, or we might think, but so what? So Jesus is powerful like this. So he is able to command. He is able to oversee. He is able to deal with things that are really, really powerful. And that's great, but so what? Why are we so amazed at it? Well, as we look at the scripture, what we realize is that what is amazing about this power and authority that Jesus has is that the authority he has is focused on protecting and blessing those who make themselves the subjects of the kingdom. That the power and authority he has is not just something that gathers a reputation for himself, but that actually he focuses on the situations of ordinary lives of people who belong to his kingdom. It's one thing to say, for example, that Bill Gates is the richest man in the world. I think he still is. Maybe he's not anymore, but he certainly was until relatively recently. And that's an amazing thing to know, but quite frankly, so what? He's not going to write a check for your mortgage or mine, and he's not going to step in when we need a few bob extra at the end of the month before we get paid. He's not going to do that. So what? He's the richest man in the world. The difference is that Jesus has this power and authority, and he makes it available to us. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, there was the story we looked at a few Sundays ago of Jesus commanding the wind and the waves to obey him. And we read there, it says, the men were amazed after they'd seen Jesus do this. They were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And the point about that remark was not so much the fact that they just discovered Jesus could do this amazing stuff. It was the fact that by doing it, Jesus had just saved their lives. So here is Jesus with this power and authority, and this power and authority is focused on protecting and blessing the people who make themselves the subject of his kingdom. And it's the same for us. We love to sing that song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Why? Why are we amazed in his presence? Because he is the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-loving one. He has all these tremendous gifts, abilities, authority. No, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. It's the fact that this love that he has is focused on me. That's what's so amazing about it, that Jesus has all this power, but it's focused on people like us. His authority is exercised for us. It's a bit like what happened last Sunday, okay? Last Sunday we had a picnic, okay? We were going down to Carnfunnock, and we'd advertised it for weeks, and we'd made special preparations for it. When you got up on Sunday morning, the weather was quite frankly crap. I come down here to church, and I'm standing in the staff room just before the service, and we're praying about this because I have to make the call. Are we going to Carnfunnock or are we not? You know. And somebody jokingly in the staff room says, well, you've just been preaching about Jesus being Lord over nature, haven't you? So, yes, as it happens, we had. So in the staff room before the service, we prayed and we said, Lord, you're the Lord of nature. Weather doesn't look good. The forecast is not great. We really need an afternoon to spend together. Please, could we have it? And it continued to rain through most of the morning service. And in fact, when I left my house at Dalewood, it was still raining. And we drove down to the coast and through Larne. You come out the other side, we get the coast roads, you know, and we looked at the water, and it was that kind of greeny blue that it is on kind of special summer days. Drove around the coast and up to Carnfunnock, and we had 4 hours of unbroken sunshine. It was, as I said this morning, so warm my father-in-law got sunburned. Now, did we get 4 hours of sunshine because in the prayer meeting before church we asked God for a glorious afternoon? Well, I don't know, because you don't know about the answer to prayer. That's something that's, you know, beyond us. What I do know is this, that he who has authority over nature gave us the gift of a glorious afternoon together. Because he's Lord. And he uses his lordship on behalf of his people. And we see that authority at work again in Jesus' life, in the story of what we would nowadays call a paraplegic, a man who was paralyzed from the waist down. You remember the story, we read it just a few moments ago, that this guy who is paralyzed is carried by his friends on his mat and lowered through a hole in the roof down to Jesus' feet where Jesus was preaching. And what really strikes me when I read that story is what effort had to be expended to get him there. I don't know how far away he lived from where Jesus was teaching. I don't know how heavy he was or how difficult it was to negotiate the streets to get him up onto the roof of the house and then to lower him by ropes down to where Jesus was teaching. But these guys were his friends, and they were willing to pay the cost. They were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. Every day in life, you and I are with people. And we regard ourselves as those people's friends. And we know full well that those people need to get to Jesus. Yet we drive to this church every Sunday with spare seats in our car. We duck the difficult conversations at work or on the telephone or in the house or at the sports activity that we join with those friends in. Because if we really were friends to those people, like these guys were friends to the paraplegic, then no effort would be too big to get them to Jesus so that Jesus can do for them what we know he needs to do. I had the folks up at the manse a couple of weeks ago who finished the journey course, which was part of the Crown Jesus Ministries project. And I was just going around the room asking them all, why did they go on the journey course? And every single person in the room said exactly the same thing. It was uncanny. Every single person said, I actually wanted to go on the Alpha course. But the Alpha course is 10 weeks, and the Journey course was 5 weeks. And so I thought, I probably couldn't manage to commit for 10 weeks, but I could commit for 5 weeks. And then they said, when the 5 weeks were up, I wished it had gone on longer. So it's kind of an Irish thing that, you know, I wanted to go on a 10-week course, but I went on a 5-week course instead, and I wished the 5-week course had lasted for 10. Anyway, that's what they said. And the reason why it was really difficult for some of them was they're single mums looking after kids. And to make it possible for them to do something like Alpha, they really need somebody to babysit and they don't have anybody. I was just thinking there are 100 different ways in which we could let people get to Jesus. And that was a really, really significant thing for some of those people because they came to faith in and around that course. That's how important friendship is. The energy and effort that these people expended to get their friend at Jesus' feet so Jesus could do something about his need. Isn't there a call in there to you and me? And Jesus is drawn to this man's needs. And the interesting thing is this. The text said that he was drawn to this man's needs not so much by the sight of the man on the mat as something else. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man. So what actually drew Jesus' attention originally to the situation in front of him wasn't so much the guy on the mat down here, but the faces of the 4 expectant people who were now looking through the hole they'd made in the roof to get him down to Jesus' feet. He looked at them and he saw their faith, and it moved Jesus' heart. And it drew him to the situation. And so in response to their faith, we read, he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. So Jesus responded to the faith of friends. Our faith, you know, and our commitment to trying to get people to Jesus is part of the deal here. It's not just their faith. It's ours as well. We are an important part of this equation. What Jesus did that day was totally impossible. This guy, I don't know how long it was from he walked. Maybe never walked all his life. I don't know. But what Jesus did that day was remarkable. And I thought during the week that the remarkable nature of it was highlighted by the story of this man. And you may have seen this guy on the television. His name is Rob Summers. He lives in Oregon in the United States. And his story was on the evening news one night during the week. He was paralyzed after a car accident in 2006. And from that moment, he couldn't walk at all. And over those 4 years, he kind of tried to keep himself fit by exercising and stuff in the hope that maybe someday somebody would come up with a solution that would help him. And recently, in recent times, a number of doctors who've been doing a research project into these problems inserted 16 electrodes into his spine. Through those electrodes, they can give small electrical currents to his spine. And as a result of doing that, he is now able to stand, and he has begun to walk, and he has also regained control of some of his internal organs that he had lost control of following the accident. Now, all of this work has taken a huge amount of time, a massive investment of money and finance and expertise, and also a great deal of commitment on Rob's part. He said on the BBC website, it says, Rob Summers said it had been, quote, a long journey of countless hours of training which had completely changed my life. So all this effort and work, and you know what's absolutely amazing about this? According to the BBC website, the doctors actually don't understand how this works. They just know it does, but they can't actually explain it. So let's give thanks for doctors, nurses, researchers, drug companies, all those who are working to peel back the dark kingdom of disease, because that work is Jesus' work. And let's give thanks for them. Let's not stop praying for them. But Jesus didn't do it the way they did. Jesus did it by a simple command. He said, get up, roll up your bed, and walk home. That's why we don't worship doctors and nurses. However special, gifted they may be, we don't worship them. This is why we worship Jesus, because he did it with just a simple command. So disease is usually obvious. And like Jesus, we need to oppose it, and we need to seek to heal its victims in Jesus' name. It's why we need to give thanks for medical services. It's why we do prayer ministry in this church, because it's part of what Jesus would want us to do, to roll back the kingdom of disease and to seek to heal people in his name. But it's not the only thing that's wrong with us, nor is it the most important. Jesus looks at the paraplegic on the mat in front of him, and he says this, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." In every heart and every life, there is something much darker than disease. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short. All, everybody. My heart, your heart. My life, your life. All. And maybe when we hear that verse, because in Northern Ireland you hear it a lot, you know, we shrug our shoulders at that. We say, well, I mean, so what? What are we supposed to do about it? I mean, I've always been this way, and that's true. And we kind of keep a league table of badness, you know. And usually when we think about it, we place ourselves somewhere in the middle. Okay, there are the saints, you know, the people that we'll never, ever get near. Those people we admire who are still alive, and all sorts of people we admire who are dead. And we think, well, like, they were really special. I'll never get up there. But on the other hand, there are people below us on the ladder. People who have done what we view to be really terrible things. And we're really not just as bad as them. And so we kind of keep this ladder in our minds, and we console ourselves with the fact that although we know there are times that we do things that are wrong, we think things that are wrong, we say things that are wrong, actually, we're not as bad as some people. We comfort ourselves with that. But that's not how we would look at the paraplegic. Nobody looks at him and says, well, you know, it could have been worse. He might have been a quadriplegic. You wouldn't say that. Why would you say that? This man's life has been made really difficult through what has happened to him. You can have nothing but sympathy, love, want to offer him support, you wouldn't start to say, well, on the ladder of kind of things you can get wrong with you, it's pretty bad, but it's not as bad as some others. You look at his life, and what you actually see is that you are offended and shocked that such a thing should be. That someone so full of life and ability and so on is held down by this thing that has happened to him for whatever cause and by whatever means. And Jesus was horrified too. We wouldn't say to the man, well, it's bad, but it could be worse. We look at it and we think it's terrible. Jesus felt like that, but he was also concerned about the man's sin. And he started with that. There's no point in looking at our lives and saying, well, they could be worse. Our situation is bad. This was a paralyzed life. And often our lives are paralyzed by sin. He was paralyzed by physical things. His life was full of if-onlys. If only he hadn't had that accident. If only he hadn't played that game. If only he hadn't had the parents he had. His life might have been different. He might not be lying on a bed today at Jesus' feet, having been brought there by his friends. And often it's the same for us. The reality of sin in our lives is we live a life of if-onlys. If only I hadn't said that. If only I hadn't gone there. If only I hadn't taken that drink, accepted that invitation, listened to that person, surrendered to that temptation. If only. And my life is paralyzed because of all those if onlys. The reality is that if we are paralyzed by sin in our lives, when we come to Jesus, we discover that two things can happen. First one is that we can be forgiven. Jesus says to the man, Jesus said to him, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And the moment Jesus says this, the religious people in the crowd are offended. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. It's quite interesting, actually. What Jesus said was not technically blasphemy. But they were offended by it because Jesus was obviously speaking here in a way that they weren't used to. And we might be offended by that as well, what Jesus said. Because we might say to ourselves, well, you know, if the paraplegic had taken God's name in vain, or if he had broken the Sabbath day, or if he had worshipped false gods, then it'd be fair enough for God to forgive him because those sins would have been against God. And we can understand, therefore, that God would be offended at that, and for God to forgive somebody for doing those kinds of things would be a really big deal. But suppose that this paraplegic had seduced another man's wife, or destroyed a friend's reputation, or stolen someone's possessions. How do we feel about that? In the last week, we have the lead stripped off our church roof 3 times. Because they came back twice more for the bits they didn't get the first time round. And we're not replacing it with lead, okay? So see, when you're in the shop talking to people, just speak really loudly and say, you know, we've replaced all the lead on the church. And then it'll get around and they'll not come back trying to steal more, okay? And as I think about the people who took the lead off the church roof, in my darker moments, I think to myself, it'd be pretty good, actually, if they'd rolled off the roof and broken their leg. I don't really want them to suffer, like, some really serious injury, but I would have felt there'd have been some kind of justice in the fact if they had rolled off the roof and broken their leg. And maybe if it was your house, you might think things even much worse than that. I don't know. And you might not feel too inclined to forgive the people who did that, and suddenly to be told that actually God had forgiven them to do it, for doing it because they had asked for his forgiveness and his help, you might feel a bit annoyed at that. And if this man's sins had been those kinds of sins, then what right had God or Jesus to forgive them? By what authority does Jesus say to this guy, your sins are forgiven? When Jesus said that, it's interesting that he was, on the one hand, making a claim. He was claiming to be God, whom the Jews had always believed had the right and authority in response to prayer and sacrifice in tabernacle and temple to offer men and women forgiveness. That's what the whole sacrificial system of Judaism had been about. You came with an animal, you took from your flock, and you put your hands on the animal's head. You confessed your sin And then you killed the animal yourself. The animal's blood was taken and sprinkled on the altar. And you were forgiven. That's what it was all about. When Solomon prayed at the opening of the temple after he built it, this is his prayer. He says to God, "Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." That's what this whole elaborate system was about. It was about providing people with the opportunity of coming to God, asking for forgiveness, and being forgiven. And Jesus claims to do that, to hear the unspoken prayer of the man lying at his feet, and in response to that unspoken prayer, to say, "You are forgiven." But that word that Jesus made was not only a claim to have the authority of God, it was also a commitment. Because as Jesus spoke those words of forgiveness, he knew that one day he would plumb the dark depths of all that man's sin to make this forgiveness possible. That one day he would die stretched out on a cross with the burden of the sin of mankind upon his shoulders. Look, John said, the very first time he saw Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world." Jesus looks at the man and he says to him, "You're forgiven." He could say those words because he had committed himself to bear all those sins on his own shoulders as he sacrificed his life and provided for that man the forgiveness he so desperately needed. And when you hear those words, there's a voice that speaks into your head and says, "But this doesn't apply to you. This doesn't apply to you because the stuff you did is so bad that God can't forgive it. Because the habits of your life are such that God is horrified, disgusted, and ashamed, and he would never say that he forgives you." When you hear that voice, because it's not the voice of God, remember what Paul said to Timothy. Christ Jesus, he said, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, because I was the worst, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Remember the ladder you have in your mind of those who are like really, really good, and then you in the middle, and then underneath you, all those people who are really, really bad. The person at the bottom of the ladder, the worst of them all, was Paul. And Jesus forgave Paul. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, if Jesus could forgive me, then there isn't anybody his forgiveness cannot reach. Paul was an example so that we could understand that no matter who we are and no matter what we have done, if we confess our sins to God, he is able to forgive us. Maybe there are people who have not and never will forgive you. Maybe you cannot even forgive yourself, but Jesus can, and Jesus will, because he is Lord over sin. Because he went to a cross so that he could claim the right and authority to say to you, you confess your sin to him, you are forgiven. Second thing that happens when we come to Jesus is that we are free. Jesus looks at the paraplegic and he tells him, get up, roll up your bed, walk home. And the paraplegic had to make a response. The word which healed damaged nerves and rebuilt atrophied muscles was not enough. Because the point here about this story is that Jesus was not aiming at a feeling of well-being. You know, you can imagine the man lying there on the mat and Jesus says to him, you know, get up and take your bed and go home. And he thinks to himself, whoa, I feel so much better. And I'm lying here relaxing on the mat and I feel really good. And he looks at his friends, haul me up, guys, take me home. I feel a lot better. It wasn't what Jesus wanted to do. Jesus wasn't aiming to make the guy feel better. Jesus was aiming to make him walk. So Jesus says to him, get up, take your mat, and go home. Get out of here. But not with your friends. Walk out yourself. And there was a response. Then the man got up and went home. It was special to have faithful friends. You know, these guys that carried him about all over the place. It was great to be carried all over the place. You never got tired. It was wonderful, really. And it was wonderful not to have to work. All of that was great. But this was not what he was made for. Here was a life packed full of ability and potential, paralyzed through what had happened to him physically. And Jesus' involvement in his life was not to make him feel better about the bad things that were all around him, but to get him off that bed and onto his feet so that he could walk home. Sin can seem so attractive, so easy, so familiar. No matter how much we hate ourselves afterwards for the wrong things that we do, at the time, it can be so comforting. It can be so exciting. It can be so fulfilling to do the things that we know are wrong, to sin in ways that we know offend God and that even make ourselves ashamed. But at the time, it just seems so right. And so sometimes lingering around in sin doesn't seem such a bad idea any more than it might have seemed to the man on the mat. Just wasn't such a bad idea, really. Now that he felt a bit better to just keep lying there and let other people carry him around. Jesus didn't heal the paraplegic to leave him lying on a bed. He healed him to walk. And he forgives our sins, not so that we should then just go on languishing about in sin, repeating the old patterns and the old habits. He forgives our sins to set us free from sin. There's an old hymn, and two of the lines go like this. It says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. Jesus doesn't forgive us from sin so that we can go on sinning and just come back and get forgiven every time. He forgives us from sin so that we can begin to win some victories in that sphere in our life as we trust him and as we allow him to work powerfully within us. It's not about feeling better. It's about being free. Remember, Jesus has a woman taken in adultery hauled in before him in John's Gospel, chapter 8. And they make all manner of accusation against him. Remember, and Jesus kind of writes in the sand and all the accusers disappear. And Jesus looks at the woman and he said, where are your accusers? Is there no one who's condemning you? And she says, no. And then we read, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus says to this woman, you don't have to live this way anymore. I forgive you. I set you free. Go and live a different life now. What is it the Bible says about us? Sin shall not have dominion over you. There are so many people in this church and in lots of other Christian churches, I believe, and maybe some of you here tonight are in this condition, healed and still lying on mats, forgiven but not free. It's not why Jesus went to the cross, so that you and I could know that incredible experience of coming to him and confessing our sins and hearing that promise of the word that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's that incredible feeling of well-being that descends on your life when you suddenly realize that the one person in the whole universe who has every reason to condemn you doesn't condemn you, but forgives you. It's an amazing thing. But it doesn't set us free. We just keep going back to old habits and old ways. And however much ashamed and however downhearted we get sometimes about it, we just keep doing it. Here's this paralyzed man, healed by the power of Christ. He's still lying on the mat. Jesus healed him to walk. And he forgave you so you could be free.